We're continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount today. And I really, you know, as I've been reading this, I think, oh my gosh, it's so good on such a practical level, answering this deep question, right? What is the good life? What does it mean to live the good life? Whereas Jesus is going to put it, the blessed life, this idea of abundance. And reminders again and again how counterintuitive it is. You would think we would all just gravitate towards happiness. We would all gravitate towards a life of blessing. And yet something is broken or disrupted in us that has created this sort of gap that's hard for us to cross. I was asked this question, and I think it's a good one. And I want you to ask it yourself now. If you could fix... What is that one thing that if you could fix this one thing, your life would go smoothly? Can you think of it? What is that one thing that, if I could just fix this, here's the problem. And right on the other side of it is like Christmas forever, right? Like, what is that one thing? Because the truth is, that's a lie, right? And we know this, but we don't know this. How we so often are like chasing this thing that we can just catch, only to find out on the other side of it are more difficulties, more complexities, more hardship, more suffering ahead. And I think that this is one of the things that's kind of interfering. Our way of solving this problem is so different from the way we're going to see Jesus demonstrating this. That we're always trying to attain or grasp or achieve that thing, when really the way in to the blessed life is a life of surrender. It's a life of releasing control. It's a life of humility. Now, I think, you know, as we kind of back up into where we've been, we realize this deep brokenness that's in our world. And as we kind of trace it back, where does this come from? What's at the heart of the brokenness of the world? Because if we don't identify that, what we're trying to do is, it's like mowing weeds, right? We just come out in our garden and cut these things off, and maybe for half a day our garden looks right, only to see all of this come right back. And I think one of the unique things about Scripture is it pinpoints this, I think, in a way that gets to the heart. And we hear this story told all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, of this invitation given to Adam and Eve to eat of this fruit, and as a result of it, to be like God. You can do what God does. You can have control. You can have that power. You can have all of that independence. Just take a bite of this apple, right? And I think with that idea of pride, independence being at the core, is so important for us to understand, because this is the thing that has to change in us for us to experience blessing. This self-worship, right, that rears its head in all kinds of ways that we seek to be in control, seek to be independent, seek to be self-sufficient, seek to achieve a certain level of prominence or power or control. All of these things are ways that we're seeking, without maybe realizing it, to be like God, which leads us further down this path into self-absorption, into a world that like is turned inward, self-focused. And I say this because I think this is happening. It's happening in our society. It's happening all around us. It even often is happening to us, and we don't notice it. We don't realize it. It just becomes the way we see the world. It becomes the lens. And all of our worlds have this tendency, if we're not careful, to shrink and turn inward. I always think of that, you know, you go to a restaurant, right, and everybody's sitting there like this. And right, and you just see this, I mean, it's such a symbol to me of like our world's getting smaller, where we don't see the person sitting across from us. We can think we see the whole world right here, right? And again, it's not, the problem is not tech. The problem is not cell phones. The problem is this like tendency of ours to move to this place of, it's like a short-sightedness, that we become so self-consumed that we stop seeing the people around us. And what Jesus is telling us is like, this separates us from the good life. That a life turned inward is a life of withering. It's a life of dying in our souls. That we are made to function in a way that is self-forgetful and focused on others. This is how we experience the good life. And the Beatitudes to me are such a great way that Jesus begins this message, because he shows just how upside down our methods, our approach is. The Beatitude takes us inward, but to a whole nother level. Rather than like just staring at ourselves in the mirror, we all of a sudden are getting beneath that into the heart. This is the movement that God takes us first. It's the journey inward. And so as Jesus sets out to say, here's the good life, here's what needs to be fixed, he's going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Meaning, blessed are those who have reached the end of their rope. Blessed are those who are letting go of control and saying help. Followed by, blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those who look at their actions, look at their behaviors and see the consequence of this and go like, this needs to be changed. God, let me change this. Let me take responsibility for this. Which responds in meekness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the teachable. Blessed are those who are willing to be led. We, a little while ago, studied Psalm 23. In that first verse, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack for nothing. This is, I think, what God is trying to get us to see, that when we let go of control, when we open our hearts, that truly the blessing is right there and all around us. So the Beatitudes take us inward into the depths of our hearts and then turn around and manifest then fruit. What comes from a life that is humble and meek. Mercy and peace and purity of heart. That these things, when we like start midway through the Beatitudes and try to foster this kind of behavior, it doesn't work, right? Something in us has to change. And the way it changes is by coming in this place of submission. We look at a world that is so broken. And oftentimes I think what's grieved me is that I think sometimes the voice of the church has been one that's creating less peace, that's responding with less mercy. And I think Jesus is holding the Sermon on the Mount up going, you guys, this is the way, but you have to do it. You have to enter into it. It's like somebody handing you the protocol. Here's the treatment. And you're going, yeah, I agree with all of that. And you're like, well, are you actually doing it? Are you actually living this way? And as Jesus leans into this, he gets really practical. We're going to look at one of those things today. But before we get to that passage, I want to highlight one verse there after the Beatitudes where Jesus is going to talk about the Torah. He's going to talk about the law. And there's one commentary I'm reading that it's written by a Jewish woman that says, like, to understand the Sermon on the Mount, you have to realize that this is a Jew talking to Jews. And Jesus is going to come in and talk about righteousness, the righteousness of the law, and says, I'm not throwing the law out. I'm taking it further, right? He says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which catches us off guard, right? Because I think sometimes we think that Jesus comes in and goes, hey, you know what? The rules no longer apply. Everybody passes the class. Good for you, right? Instead of saying, oh, no. I'm taking you further. And that furthering is into the heart. And we know this from, like, if you go back into Proverbs, you realize so many of these, Jeremiah, they're all about the heart and God's concern for the heart or the will, like the center of who we are. And that paying attention to the heart is this way of wisdom. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take them really practically inward on a way of doing deep self-examination of your heart. That when we go there, we start to see just how much work still is left to do, but also the invitation that comes with it. Jesus is saying it's worth it. Go to this place, because what does it bring? Blessing. Blessing for you inwardly that will manifest itself outwardly. That you will extend mercy because you've been shown mercy, right? And the Pharisees, the mistake that they made is that they stuck to what Scripture will call the letter of the law and not the spirit. Paul talks about this, and he was like one of those maybe most guilty. In 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6, he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." And this is what we see with the Pharisees. What's such a great example for us is the fact that, like, religion isn't going to be the answer. A set of rules, a set of, like, behave in such a way, and then you'll have this dialed in, and you go, it's managing the outward, which is our tendency, again, to control behavior. Dallas Willard calls it like a gospel of sin management. How do I act in such a way that I look like a good person? So Jesus is going to say to them, "You have heard it said, but I say." And what he's doing is he's taking the law, bringing it forward, and then taking it further. Are you guys with me? "You've heard it said, but I say." He's going to give us six of these, and we're just going to focus on one today. And this one, I'm not sure if it applies, has to do with anger. Anybody struggle with anger at all? A couple of you. Okay. Well, for those of you that don't, you can just relax, right? But quite honestly, all our hands should go up with this. It's part of the brilliance of the Sermon on the Mount is that, like, there's not a single one of us that can read through this and just go, "Yep, I've got that dialed." It's for everyone going to take us into this place of conviction. And realize this, that conviction is like your friend. It's truth, but it's good truth. When we come in and we find things in our lives that aren't properly aligned, we should be like, "Oh, thank you," right? It's helpful. Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I was going to label this talk murder, anger, and hell. But and then I thought nobody would come. But he brings up a few really wonderful images for us here that we can unpack. But he says, "You've heard it said of old, don't commit murder." What's he quoting? Anybody want to take a shot? Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Which King James says, "Don't kill," which is probably not a good translation of that word there specifically, that that murder is like this taking of another's life, right? It's funny, when you ask people, "Are you a good person?" how many people say, "Well, I've never killed anybody," right? Like, it's kind of the universal standard of, like, I'm off the hook. I haven't killed anybody. And that way of thinking is kind of built into how the Pharisees saw life. "Well, I haven't done this. Check," right? That's the letter of the law. "Well, you can't pin that one on me. I've never gone that far. I've never done that thing." And Jesus says, all right, here's how righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It goes to what is behind it. It goes to the heart emotion of it. And it points out that anger and says, no, 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 there you go. Now we're deeper, right? Now we start to see more of the root. That the act of murder is something that comes emotionally, but the emotions underlying it, right? This is what we're responsible for. This is what we're even held accountable for or judged for. This idea of paying attention to the letter of the law, right? It leads to a sense of security, control. I love this story where the rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus, we're told, and says, look, I've done all this since I was a kid. Is there anything else, right? And you can see what he's expecting is Jesus to say, no, man, you've got all the boxes checked. And Jesus says, yeah, no, there is one more thing. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me. I like how in the Message translation of Mark, it says, the man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear. And he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. And that idea of what are we holding on so tightly to? One of the best indicators of that is this is revealed. I always think like Elijah walks in the door or something like that when that happens. You remember that from the Seder? Anger reveals those things that we are clutching to. Those areas of control or those areas that make us feel like we're actually doing well. Or maybe those things that trigger insecurities or rights or things of ours that we feel like needs that have gone unmet. Jesus is not saying anger and murder are the same, by the way. He's not. But he's saying that anger, right? How many people commit murder without first becoming angry? And he's pushing them, this righteousness is pushing towards a purity of heart. This is what Jesus wants to change in us, to restore and to heal. So ultimately, we're going to see that our hearts are free. Anger is this way that like our behaviors are not working. They're not congruent with what God is leading us to do. But it's more than that. I think it's also showing how we tend to minimize our anger and see it as no big deal. Our tendency to go, ah, I lost my patience, but I'm over it, right? And how that anger creates far more harm than we want to acknowledge. I remember going in and talking to my daughter after I lost my patience with her and said, honey, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And she goes, Dad, it's no big deal. And I was like, no, it is a big deal, right? I want you to forgive me, right? Not just dismiss. But too easily we dismiss those words or those angry responses. And this is not to like put a massive guilt trip on you. It's just to say that wisdom pays attention to this. Proverbs is filled with these. Proverbs 16:28, a troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossip separates the best of friends. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 25:18, telling lies about others is as harmful as hitting them with an axe, wounding them with a sword, or shooting them with a sharp arrow. And this is the truth, is that often when we get angry and respond, it's far more cutting, far more lasting. So often when I'm meeting with somebody in a sort of pastoral counseling capacity, the wounds that come up are like fifth grade wounds from a teacher. So you may have one of those. I've got one of those. And they'll come up in somebody who's, you know, well past middle age, and you can see the sting is still there. The shame is still there. And so the words that come out in anger, you see Jesus is saying, this is a big deal. Pay attention to this. It needs to be addressed. I heard somebody mention this illustration where they were saying a rabbi had been spoken ill of, and this person went to that rabbi and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, you know, I've spread all this gossip about you, and would you forgive me?" And he said, "Yeah, but first I want you to go up to the top of the hill, and I want you to take a feather pillow, open it up, and just let it go in the wind." And the person said, "Okay, you know, this is a rabbi, like, sure." They go up there and they do it, scatter the feathers, come back down. "I did it. Am I forgiven?" And the rabbi said, "Well, I want you to go collect the feathers and then I'll forgive you." And going, this is so often what our words, how our words affect those around us. But these simple little angry things that we want to trivialize actually do a deep damage. That's kind of a Jewish proverb, that gossip is like murder. And I think Jesus is pointing to that and validating the truth of that. But anger, this is the thing that our response is then to think, well, I need to not become angry. And certainly that's true. There's all kinds of ways to cope with anger itself, like taking a breath. I think sometimes it's just even the self-awareness to realize when you are angry. Does anybody struggle with this? That it's not until we're like far down the spiral that we realize, oh, wait. I read a book, a leadership book, and this person would talk about it in terms of like being in the blue zone versus the red zone. Have you heard this expression? And the colors are arbitrary, so sorry, it's not to be political. But the blue zone represents the cool and the red zone is the hot, right? But talking about how often our decision making is in the red zone. Something's triggered and we make an impulse choice. But the thing that's so helpful about this simple little category, you know, differential is that sometimes we're not even aware of this, right? You go into anger and nothing triggers in yourself emotionally. It's like we don't have the filter to see ourselves, to pay attention to what's going on. And anger has this tendency to spiral, right? It starts with one little thing and then it triggers and it goes deeper. And it's funny what triggers us. It's different for each one of us. I'm in a book group and the number of guys that are here, and they'll bring up this one philosopher. His name's Alain de Botton. And I shouldn't even bring his name up because, man, I get going, right? This guy sets me off. Because he violates something that's like dear to Jeff's heart, right? And so one line, I'll like often go, okay, let me just clarify. Or let me, okay, this is the problem that I have. And then I go, because you know what else? Right? And you just see it like, and so my friends would just poke me over the edge just to mess with me. But yes, all of us have triggers. Man, this has been a year of triggers, hasn't it? So many things trigger us emotionally. So many opportunities and the littlest things. There's nothing safe to talk about. And with all of this, paying attention to what is going on, because here's the thing, we want to think that the problem is out there. And it isn't. If I could just fix this, or if I could just limit the people that are triggering me, which is what's happening. I think you see this in social circles. They're shrinking. They're getting smaller. We create these little echo chambers of people that are easier to love, right? Because we all sort of get along. But the truth is that behavior, the reaction, that's us. So often what's happened, this is the gift of anger, is it kind of holds a mirror up to ourselves. And anger is a secondary emotion. It's never the cause, right? And so often it comes from these deep unmet needs. I listed five needs for you, and you know, there's others, but this is a nice sort of cohesive set of five. These needs for security, needs for approval, need for control, for validation, and for love. And you just go, these are basic human needs. And all of us have come up with ways to manage those needs, to make sure they're met. I've heard it said that all behavior is intentional. Even the subconscious stuff. We've learned ways to try to manage these needs. But so often the brokenness is in how we manage it. We don't feel love. So we turn to some sort of false substitute. We don't feel validated, and so we turn to different addictions. We don't feel approval, and so we become desperate for it. We don't feel safe or secure. So we live our lives in such fear of potential harm. All of these things, all these ways that we cope with these needs. And then when somebody steps across that line, right, whoosh, what flares up in us. And do you see what I'm getting at here? This idea of this like factioning and isolation and stuff is doing massive damage to our hearts, the anger that's sort of always there and boiling. This is the thing the Beatitudes are trying to sort of set us free from, that anger is the opposite of blessing, that self-absorption or the self-righteousness or the all of that is what it means to be lost. Which is why Jesus is going to say that anger is going to lead you straight to Gehenna, straight to hell. And Gehenna meant something specific for them, right? I think we lose some of the nuance in these words. Gehenna was actually outside of the city, although it held symbolic meaning. It was this like trash dump where they threw all the refuse. But it had also in the past been used for pagan worship. But Scripture uses this term of being lost, and it's interesting to see anger and self-absorption as the very essence, right? Going, remember all the way back to the garden, this disconnection from God, this I'm going to do it my way. And what happens in that selfishness is we get lost. And the proper place for us is in this sort of Gehenna, like this trash drawer. I don't think we have it anymore, but we used to have this drawer in our house. It was full of like all these old chargers and like old technology that no longer served a purpose and was all like disconnected. But you're like, I paid a lot of money for this. I should probably hold on to this for some reason. All these things that don't work, right? All these things that are broken. This is like what has happened to the soul. And Jesus is going, I want to bring you back in, like reconnected. The problem is this separation, and in that pride, we've broken it. James says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Selfishness and envy, right? And how we're like, well, at least I haven't killed anybody. And Jesus is going like, no. Like, this is the root cause. Dallas Willard says, no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell, or even to be the kind of person who belongs there. But their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they're suited. It's a place they would, in the end, choose for themselves rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who He is. Whether or not God's will is infinitely flexible, the human will is not. There are limits beyond which it cannot bend back, cannot turn, or repent. And I think this is an important understanding, right? It's got all the consequence of action, but it's something that we choose. And this shouldn't surprise us because we see people choosing it over and over, and how even we sometimes find ourselves choosing or going back to these ways of meeting our own needs, holding on to our own control. We're going, God, what else do I need to do? And He's saying, get rid of all that stuff you're clinging to. That thing in us that goes, no, right? That's this part of us that needs to be transformed. That's our kingdom, which is why Jesus keeps talking about God's kingdom is this one of open-handedness. God's kingdom is not one of scarcity, but of generosity. God's kingdom is one of experiencing, being filled with that thing that we're deeply longing for. And this is, again, this is the invitation here. And so he goes, Jesus, like, gets really practical. We're like, okay, so what do we do? What do we do if we find we have anger? What do we do if we find these things in our hearts? And he goes, here's what you do. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And I love this. Again, Jesus takes the contrast. Like, what should we do? He's like, well, what's the holiest thing that you can think of? Well, going to the altar, going to this place of like worship, going to this place of repentance. That's what God wants from me. And he goes, no, no, no. If you're sitting there and you realize you're not reconciled, there's anger, there's some issue, leave that, go, and be reconciled. I was curious to see if anybody was going to stand up at this point and go out. I mean, here we are, right? And we're going like, oh, God, it's so good to come together and worship, so good to be in church, so good to be present here. And as Jesus is teaching, he's like, hey, man, if there's somebody out there and you got a problem with them, you need to go fix it, like now, right? Go. And I was thinking, well, maybe today, is there a name that comes to mind? Maybe at the very least you jot it down. Who in your life is that relationship broken with? To whom do you need to be reconciled? Number two, he says, verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And this is a big deal to Jesus, this idea of paying our debts. Where is my life broken and in need of reconciliation? And who do I owe something to? Right? Both of those touch, if you're me, both of those touch pretty vulnerable places. Both of those are areas I'd rather not pay attention to. And Jesus, in pushing us into this level of self-awareness of our own hearts, is saying, this matters, you guys. You need to fix the relationships that are broken, and you need to pay your debts. I think about times of reconciliation, and I think they're often the most daunting, intimidated things that we have to face. And yet the sweetness on the other side. Have you had that moment where, like, forgiveness happens and compassion and grace is extended? See, Jesus, I think, in those moments is sitting there going, taste that. Do you see how that feels? Do you see how that tastes? So good. It's enough to fill your heart. And see, the blessing needs to be the kind of current underneath all of this discussion, this question, what is the good life? What is the life of blessing? And he's saying it's one of deep reconciliation. It's one where there's a sense of peace, a clearness of conscience. But this sort of heart comes by entering in humility and surrender to God. I remember reading somebody one time who was like, look, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe Jesus was divine, but he definitely was a first-rate ethicist. And I think it's true. Jesus is brilliant, smartest man that ever lived. But what Jesus is revealing is really, it's revelation. It's not just smart. It's like information that we've lost sight of. In our self-absorption, we've been disconnected from the reality that out there is abundance. And we forget it. We forget it in all our striving to meet our needs ourselves, in all our efforts to control or look a certain way. We cut ourselves off from this deep food, from this spiritual water that quenches us. I love this from Henry Nouwen. He says, it's not so much a question of detachment. It is a question of fully trusting and following the voice of love. Detachment is only a consequence of greater attachment. And I'm not going to explain so much the detachment there, but I think that it's a word that's thrown around quite a bit, right? Like if you can just stay cool, if you can just like separate yourself from these needs and longings, then you stay in this place of composure. And what I think Nouwen is saying is like, no, it's further than that. It's this voice of love that's drawing us to himself. John 8 says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That this, the conviction brings freedom. And that this is why Jesus came. This is like the good news of the gospel, is a heart set free. But a heart that is able to receive love and then to give love. And experience the last, I'm going to tell on my friend Marcia here for just a second, but, and this is a little bit of a plug, on Wednesday mornings we do a morning prayer time. And we do it from 8 to 8:45, so you should come. But the last two times, I've experienced this sense of God drawing near. And it happens to me when Marcia prays for me. And not to give you too much credit, but I'm just saying, like, two for two. Like, but in a moment like that of prayer, what I feel is God come near my heart. And this is the reason I bring this up is this has only happened to me, I would say, a handful of times in my life. And it's happened to me the last two times we've met for prayer. Something bigger than me comes close. And what you feel is this, like, all shall be well. All those needs I try to meet on my own, or all those expectations I put on others, put on my wife, put on people around, like to make me feel safe, make me feel secure, make me feel loved, make me feel validated. Here's the truth. That voice of love, that longing can only be found in God's Spirit coming there close. And I would like to say that when that happens, that then it lasts for hours and hours, but it usually just comes in a moment. But it's this picture to me of the kingdom drawing near. The way things are meant to be, all of a sudden becoming tangible in front of me. And this is the deal. We are being set free, but set free to what end? This isn't about self-improvement. This isn't about me being the happiest version of myself I can be. This is me being in proper alignment with God, where I receive that love and then give it. Where the mercy flows through me, where the peace flows through me, because that's what my heart is becoming more and more like. This is what God wants to do with us. And this is what I want you guys to see in the invitation to the Beatitudes. It's this gift of conviction that leads us further in to allow God to continue with his love to heal our hearts so we can be the blessing, not just receive it, but give it. Some questions as we close. Sorry, it's a little bit long today. Thanks, Gene. And here's just points of evaluation. Question A, what is it pulls me into the red zone? It's going to be different for each of us. But maybe thinking about that, and if you can identify it, wondering what then is the thing behind the thing? As I find myself angry or afraid, reactive, flooded, what's really going on behind this? What is the fear or worry or offense? And question B is really like a follow-up. What would it be like to bring that to God? To take that care, that concern, and cast that upon Jesus and let him handle it. To go with that fear and in that poor in spirit posture, we say, God, this is yours. This unmet need, this thing in my life. I'm letting go of control. See, who do I need to be reconciled with? How could you, with mercy and humility, initiate reconciliation? Romans, Paul's going to say, as far as it's possible, live at peace with all men. And the truth is, reconciliation, it's not something we can control. We can initiate, and we may not get a good response. And there are certainly situations that are abusive or where there's a lack of boundaries that some distance we ought to keep. But in our hearts, how do we let that resentment heal or the contempt that can breed down there? And lastly, are you making time in your day to sit quietly with God, to listen and pray? How can you set aside time to listen and pay attention to God's word? And realizing this is the key. This is something that ultimately is about intimacy, ultimately about relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have that, if you've never entered into that, it's just a posture of the heart of opening up and saying, God, I can't do this on my own. None of us can do this on our own. It's saying, help me, come in, abide in me. Bring that like vine back into the branch. This is where we function from. This is where we come alive, and this is where we bear fruit. And so, as we close, if any of you would like prayer, I'd love to invite you up. I can't promise that you'll experience what I experienced when Marcia prayed for me. No guarantee, but I'm just saying, you never know. But God is so faithful. And God is there and God is present. Let me just pray for us. God, pray that our hearts would be open. God, that we would see the ways that we so try to do this on our own. And God, let us release that. God, keep us humble and teachable. God, let us receive that blessing and let it change our hearts. And God, let us be a generous people. Let us see those around us in need. Let us go to them with hearts of compassion. God, comfort us so that we can comfort others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.